Thanks for tuning in to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, we have the opportunity to hear our middle school pastor, Aaron McKee, continue our series on Overcome. Pastor Aaron will dive into 2 Peter with a message about false teachers. Now here's Pastor Aaron.
Praise God. Thanks for being here today and looking forward to next week's barbecue. Hope you guys can all make that. It's pretty exciting. Hey, this morning, just thought we'd start out with a word of prayer. Got quite the topic to deal with false teachers. We have a good topic, a little bit of a downer, and then there's a good topic afterwards. So this is our treat to share this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. God, we worship you and give you praise for this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Open our hearts to receive, our ears to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Pastor Ray shared about a pastor's role in basically giving every effort for salvation to take place during their messages. And 2 Peter 2 moves from all of that into something along the lines of you could call it negativity, you could call it whatever you want. It's the teaching habits of false teachers, all right? And so the church that Peter was dealing with was extremely troubled with false teachers. They'd really, even before the apostles had died, there were false teachers who were spreading destructive philosophies. And 2 Timothy 2 says that they were spreading like gangrene through the life of the church. And during his ministry here on earth, Jesus himself knew that the disciples would have to deal with this right away in the early church. And he said this in Matthew 7:15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every tree, good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." Before we get too much further along in here, I do want to recognize there's been some friends that showed up from Yakima, and I totally forgot. We just want to say hi to the Rodleys. Known them for about 10 years. Where are you guys at? Okay, awesome. All right, welcome. Good. You know, false teachers, back on topic, false teachers are an ever-present danger. And there was a young boy who was asked by his Sunday school teacher, what is false doctrine? And the boy thought for a minute and he said, false doctrine is when a doctor gives sick people bad stuff. And false doctrine. To false doctrine is bad stuff given to sick people to make them even sicker. And there really is only one remedy for that, and that's the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as we look today at 2 Peter, we know it's written towards the end of his life. He was martyred during the reign of Nero in AD 68, and so we think that 2 Peter must have been written between AD 65 and 68. He was very distressed about false teachers starting to infiltrate the churches, and he calls on Christians to start growing and learning about the truth so they can detect and combat the spreading apostasy. And what I believe this morning is that if the Holy Spirit moved on the heart of Peter to spend a third of this last letter dealing with false teachers, I think that it's important for the church in every age, no matter where they find themselves. And so let's look at verse 1 today. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." I want to bring your attention to the phrase, "just as there were, there will be." Many have heard the saying, those who don't know history are bound to repeat it. There are often patterns that present themselves through history, and Peter is trying to make sure that the church understands that false teaching is really going to be around regardless of where they find themselves. T.S. Eliot says this, The historical sense involves a perception not only of the pastness of the past, but of its presence. And Peter shares that the false teachers are going to bring swift destruction upon themselves. And they may seem to be living uninterrupted lives, but slowness doesn't mean non-movement. In the movie The Palm Beach Story in 1942, it describes a process that can't be stopped. It says, "Cold are the hands of time that creep relentlessly along, destroying slowly but without pity that which yesterday was young." See, God's hand of wrath may move slowly on these false teachers, but they remain under that curse of death, and they have no hope of redemption, because it's only in God that we can have hope of life after death. Now, Peter himself understands that every denial doesn't bring instantaneous destruction. It's just when it becomes a settled habit of mind that swift destruction descends upon people. And if Peter were to have written this passage today in today's highly technological world, he may have categorized 2 Peter 2 under the hashtag false teachers for easy access to the topic. I asked my kids what a hashtag is, and one of them said, "Well, isn't that that tic-tac-toe symbol?" And I was like, "Yep, it is. I never thought about it like that." A hashtag is an immediate address code. It's a way to group information by topic, to hyperlink them for rapid access to information. And the hashtag seems very common in today's society. It's hard to imagine that the first one was not actually written or done until 2007. And so, if you want to look something up online, you can search by hashtag to identify messages instantly relating to the topic. And really, 2 Peter 2 is the unadulterated hashtag for identifying false teachers. It's not a longhorn sermon like Pastor Ray alluded to last week. It's really a tell-all for recognizing counterfeits. And today we're going to look at four hashtags, four categories that these false teachers and their followers face, four series of outcomes, four fruits that describe their trajectory and the things they relate to: their destruction, doom, depravity, and deception. I told you this is going to be a really happy sermon. There's a destruction that follows these false teachers that it doesn't look like a wrecking ball noisily knocking down buildings. It's more like drops of cyanide dropped into milk that slowly poisons from the inside out. It says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord. And we know that those who bring error to others are going to be destroyed without remedy. Peter says there will be false teachers among you. He's talking to the church. He's talking about counterfeit Christianity within the local congregation. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 13 that the enemy sows weeds among the wheat so that they will grow up together. And while there will be a time of separation, we know, it won't come until the end of the age. And verse 2 says, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. You know, one of the main characteristics of the false teachers is really its ethical implications. They glory in these privileges of Christianity, but ignore the moral demands. Their attitude infects many people, and really as a result, the way of truth is blasphemed. Our sin really not only affects ourselves, it affects other people as well. Chuck Swindoll puts it like this: false teachers encourage us to question long-standing doctrines. They hate the conservative form of Christianity, a progressive form that constantly updates itself and modifies fundamental truths. And verse 3 says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. And greed is really another primary motive of false teaching, because they don't hesitate to take advantage of the followers so they can enrich themselves. And it says their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. What I love about Christianity is that it's built on real historical evidence. There's many weeks we could spend in defense of the faith and on the real facts involved. I just want to share a couple of verses with you, just bearing the authenticity of the Bible. 1 John 1:1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." This is written by eyewitnesses. It's a very compelling evidence. And when speaking to a crowd of hostile witnesses, people hostile to Christ, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, did those enemies say, like, "Wow, we don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, who is that? We didn't crucify anybody." No, they didn't say that at all. I mean, if you were going to expect anyone to deny that something happened, it would be the enemies. But they were cut to the heart. They were sorry for what they did. It was a very real evidence of something that happened. But when we think about false teachers who make up stories to suit their own needs, we got to understand there's naive people that get exploited, and simply because they really don't know the foundation of their own faith. And the Bible says that the soul that sins will surely die. So by choosing a lifestyle of sin, these false teachers and their followers are choosing death. In order to prove his point, Peter's going to give some examples of patterns of discipline that God has established. In verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." This was the most ancient example Peter could go back upon. It doesn't say what the sin was. It just says that they sinned, and he cast them down to a place called Tartarus. It's a word that was connected with local mythology of the time that Peter and his readers would have understood as a place of preliminary punishment. In Tartarus, he committed them to pits of darkness. What's interesting about this is they didn't love the brightness of heaven. There was no feeling of being walled in, and yet they rebelled against it, and they were cast down to be walled in on every side, to be walled in by darkness and gloom where they're awaiting judgment. And I think we need to be careful what we wish to be set free from. We may just get everything that we're asking for. The second pattern is in verse 5. It says, "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." This is an example that it relates to our own flesh and blood. It's really the most disastrous thing planet Earth has ever seen, and it was extensive. It was overwhelming. He didn't spare the ancient world. They'd multiplied on the earth for 16 or 17 centuries, and the flood swept them away like they'd never been. But God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and the antediluvians, they were ungodly. They'd cast off divine restraint. But Noah was not a victim of his culture. Noah is shown as a preacher of righteousness in the middle of this prevailing ungodliness. God preserved Noah and seven other people who are connected to him. So Peter goes on to say in verse 6 that if he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Lot was a person who strived to please God. He was righteous in the middle of people that really cast off divine restraint, and especially in their sensual behavior. And if you read in Genesis, it kind of portrays Lot as a man who was a man of the world, just going along with the culture. But here, we're really told of his inward reactions. He was oppressed. He was depressed by their filthy conduct. He was tormented. And really, by seeing all of their lawless actions, that was the reason he was delivered, was because of his reactions to them. We know that God knows how to deliver the godly out of their trials. Ray Stedman says this: "It's characteristic of Peter that despite his blunt words of warning, there's always a great emphasis laid on God's willingness to rescue those who trust him, even men such as Noah and Lot, who both lived in a morally degraded and polluted society." Verse 10 says that these teachers are bold and arrogant. They are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. When Peter gets into examining the character of these false teachers, they're really characterized by audaciousness, boldness. They're reckless, daring, defying God and man. And behind that really lies a commitment to self-pleasing. They're determined to have their own way at any cost. We can see, you know, hundreds of examples, two modern day examples, situations where Jim Jones and the tragedy of Guyana, as well as David Koresh in Waco, Texas. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings, but when bringing judgment on from them, on them from the Lord, then these people blaspheme in matters they don't understand. So the angels, you can see, are so much more greater, so much more powerful, and yet they don't behave disrespectfully when confronting the enemy of God. It's probably a reference to Jude 9, where Michael the archangel is disputing about the body of Moses with Satan, and he simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." So verse 12 goes on to say, "They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed like animals. They too will perish." So they're animal-like in their behavior because they're ignorant of the things of eternity like animals. They react only to the present circumstance, not considering the consequences, and really, therefore, are predictable. They pour out abuse on things that they don't understand. Their inner corruption will be the cause of their destruction. They perish in their own corruption. And really, it could be turned around and mean they're corrupted by their own corrupted living. And that's the paradox of sinful living, is that its pleasures in the end bring disaster. And Peter, again, says that they would allow themselves forbidden gratification. Their examples would be followed by many. This represents the way of life to some people who can't discern what's true Christianity and what is counterfeit. And when they see its professed leaders promoting, encouraging sin and debauchery, it's misrepresented and they're lost. Verse 13 says, "They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in the pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. While they seduce the unstable, they are experts in greed and accursed brood." These love feasts were really common things. People get together after church. They go have this koinonia feast, this love feast. It was really a significant part of the social life of the church. And it was a concrete way for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it says here they were carousing. These teachers were carousing in the daytime. And even pagan society thought it was strange and unnatural to hold drunken parties in the daylight, and these false teachers had no fears about practicing their concept of Christian liberty in the open for all to see. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And they were so self-deceived even that they thought that they were celebrating freedom in Christ in these drunken festivals at the communion table, but in reality, they were spots and blemishes, and they were disfiguring and degrading the purity of the Lord's feast. So the word enticing means to catch with bait. It says they easily hooked unstable Christians, not fully grounded, easily brought back into a lifestyle of sin. Verse 15 says they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. As you know, Balaam was a man who had the gift of prophecy. And what you may not know is he also loved money. And Balaam had such a reputation that when the Israelites were encamped, the king of Moab actually sent for Balaam to curse them, but God stopped Balaam from going at first. And yet over the course of the story, we know that Balaam basically yielded to the temptations of riches, and he found a way to get out there to try to curse Israel, and God's anger was kindled against him. And skipping some of the better parts of the story this morning, we know that in the end, Balaam was slain by the sword in a battle against the Israelites, and his riches accounted for nothing. See, Balaam's downfall was that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we read about Balaam, you know, whether it's in Jude or Revelation or Numbers, we can see it's really a dangerous temptation for any Christian to forsake the right way, to go astray. And he sold his prophetic powers to this pagan king who promised him a reward. And he was rebuked by his donkey for doing so. We know that story. But Peter here is really encouraging unstable souls who are easily impressed by this type of teaching. He's encouraging them to wise up. Balaam was blinded by money, even if his donkey tried to stop him. You know, there was a quote that I found by Paul Barnett. I thought it was very profound. He's Australian, so you may have to forgive his English. But he said this: a dumb donkey possessed sounder prophetic vision than a religious official whose moral sense had been perverted by gain from wrongdoing. We're not going to talk about Balaam's sin, about introducing morality, immorality into the camp of Israel, even though I think it's really interesting that the two sins are seldom apart, the love of money and lust. They're two major motivations for false teachers. But there's a spirit or a power behind their message that brings chaos. And what they're doing is really no small thing. In verse 17, it says, these people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They're toying around with people's eternities. They're criminals of the highest rank, and they are going to be judged severely. And verse 18 says that they mouth empty and boastful words by enticing and appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. How sad. But much like fishermen baiting his hook with a real specific bait, they pick on the weakness of their targets as they're watching. You know, students and new Christians, I hope you guys realize not everybody has your best in mind. You know, Peter would warn us, I think, today not to believe somebody just because they have a platform for ministry or they say they're a Christian. You know, really be careful who's influencing your heart, because one day you are going to encounter someone who's a master of manipulation, spiritually abusing people, infecting the vulnerable with their false teaching. Just remember this: Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So who is in the spotlight of their teaching? What desires are they appealing to? Peter says they allure. It's to catch with bait. With the bait is these great swelling words of emptiness, and the hook is the lusts of the flesh, the normal sexual desires that are practiced in wrong ways. And these teachers are saying that once the soul is saved, that you can do anything. And Paul answered that by saying that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we can't misuse the body without quenching the spirit who lives inside. It's interesting in looking at them and their teaching is that promises great freedom, but they themselves are already slaves. Verse 19, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And the gospel really offers freedom from corruption, from the moral ruin of the world, and yet these teachers are fully involving themselves in that moral ruin. And the teachers themselves are in bondage, and they're teaching others to be in bondage as well. So I want to look at these deceptions in the light of truth. The one who commits sin, Jesus says clearly, is mastered by it. Very truly, I tell you, whoever sins is a slave to sin. John 8, Romans 6, 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Hebrews 10, 26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for that sin. And these teachers who are called slaves of corruption, it makes it clear that they have escaped. They were once orthodox Christians. They turned from the pollutions of the world. They had a full knowledge of Christ, and yet they'd been misled by the way of Balaam, by greed, by a false view of liberty, and they'd really become teachers of a lustful lifestyle, and really, because of that, the end is worse than the beginning. Verse 20 says, if they have escaped corruption of the world, again, by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the command that was passed on to them. I've always seen this as a warning. Charles Spurgeon says this, let no man dream that because he occupies an office in the church, his salvation is therefore secure. An apostle fell. The arrows of the prince of darkness can reach the highest seats of the synagogue. The highest places of the field of service are not free from danger. Nay, they are more perilous as they are the more notable. The powers of darkness make their direst onset upon the foremost soldiers of the cross, hoping to overthrow the standard bearers and create confusion throughout the camp. So, you know, teaching a class, starting a ministry, anything that requires a step of faith, could put yourself in the line of fire. But there's something that's even more dangerous. It's knowledge without obedience. It would have been better to have not known. Especially full knowledge. Jesus said, you know, it would have been better if Judas had never been born for them to have been born and then turned from the truth. These false teachers knew what was right and holy and that they deliberately chose to keep on doing what was wrong, what was defiling. And today we see many people who place their faith on shifting sands of circumstances. You know, when things get difficult, they just turn their backs. It seems so much easier to change what they believe than how they behave. What a lie from the enemy. Scripture tells us to work our salvation with fear and trembling. And verse 21 parallels here with 1 Corinthians 10. It says that starting in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on the accumulation of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I told you this was a happy sermon. Hebrews 6:6, it goes on to kind of parallel that. It says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God over and over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, it's extremely dangerous. Very few instances have been given to those who have gone so far and fallen away, and yet ever have been brought back to true repentance. Such repentance is indeed a renovation of the soul. Some have thought it's a sin against the Holy Ghost, but without ground. The sin here mentioned is plainly apostasy, both from the truth and from the ways of Christ. God can renew to repentance, but he seldom does it, and with men themselves, it's impossible. So they will be given over to the fate they have chosen. Despite all their declarations, despite everything, their nature remains unchanged because they continue to live a lifestyle of sin. And verse 22 says, of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow is washed, returns to her wallowing in the mud. The dog that's gotten rid of its corruption through vomiting it up can't leave it alone. It goes around sniffing it again, and the pig that has gotten rid of the corruption on the outside can't resist going back to rolling in the mud. This first proverb is in Proverbs 26, and the second one is in a Syrian story of Ahikar. It's obviously known to Peter and his readers, and both dogs and pigs are also referred to by Jesus. In Matthew 7:6, he says, don't give to the dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to the pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. These dogs and pigs are pictures of mankind far away from God. Mankind living to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when we see teachers and other church attenders yielding to the draw of money, putting it in first place in their life, or first place with pleasure or materialism, or starting to sail on these anti-authoritarian winds, those are really all indications that their heart may not be truly in touch with the Lordship of Christ. And yes, we're all works in progress, and there's stuff that catches us by surprise. And that's why Paul said in Romans 7, why do I do what I don't want to do? You know, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? Like a dog returning to his vomit, the fleshly nature loves what is disgusting and wants to go back to it. Temptation promises to fill the holes in our hearts that only God can fill. And hunger is not dainty. There's an antidote. It's that we need a daily connection time with God. We need to allow him to minister to our deepest needs. Otherwise, we just find ourselves returning to the same mistakes over and over again without making changes, returning to our own vomit. In Jude chapter 1, in closing, we read about the sin and doom of ungodly people. And we really don't have time to go into it all today, but it does contain a strong call to persevere. In 1:17, it says, but dear friends, remember that the apostles of our Lord Christ foretold, they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And then he gives a winning equation. He says, but you, dear friends, build yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourself in God's love, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Maybe you're in this room today and your life has been impacted by a false teacher and the chaos from their influence is still swirling around you. You need to cut bait with them. You need to separate yourself before they pull you down any further. You need to begin to fill your heart and your mind with truth because God wants to reclaim your life. He wants to redeem you and give you a new start, a solid foundation, surrounded by a community of believers. And I want to ask you a question. And how we respond here is critical. Is someone in your life pulling you away from God? Our response to this, our response to Scripture really softens us. It draws us nearer to Christ. Or if it comes in and it makes no difference, a layer similar to a hard shell just begins to develop around you. And it becomes so much more difficult to reach because you've gotten used to pushing it away. I just want you to consider this because we have a responsibility to be alert. We have a responsibility to be watchful and do everything we can to learn the truth and apply it. And it's not enough, to just recognize the truth. We have to be willing to walk it out. Closing story is many years ago, there was a young pastor who needed some work outside of the church to provide for he and his wife. And he got a job as a bank teller. And he spent many days on training. They taught him how to spot. One thing they did teach him was how to spot fake money. And you might imagine that they would just show him thousands of different kind of counterfeit bills. And it really wasn't the case. He spent an entire week counting real cash. It was extremely boring. And one morning he was counting stacks of $100 bills to be distributed to all the tellers for that day's work. And he suddenly stopped and he looked at the bill. It wasn't right. There was something wrong with it. And it was, in fact, a counterfeit. And his trainer watched him, and he took the bill, and he set it aside. And what he didn't realize was that was his final exam, that they had placed a counterfeit bill, a bogus bill, and he passed the test because he realized that it wasn't genuine. And it's really that way with Christians, too, in that when we spend time in the truth, we'll be able to recognize and spot a deception. And it's not just for knowledge. It's for application and for living it out. And we may never be able to know all of the different ways we can be deceived, but we can know the truth. And that's going to make the difference in our lives. You know, Ephesians 4 says, when we all reach unity of the faith, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. I think that's what Peter would want as an outcome for this. He just wants Christians to start growing, to start dedicating, to get hungry and place the priorities and, you know, just get to working on it, to run that race, to finish it. And when we all reach unity of faith, we're just not going to have to worry about this. And so with everyone's head bowed and your eyes closed, you know, this morning maybe you're dealing with some things. Maybe you've just lost trust and don't really know where to look. Maybe you've dealt with some hurt from false teaching. Maybe you've never placed your true faith in the real Jesus Christ. This morning as we pray, I just encourage you to reopen your heart once again and just pray with a simple faith of a child and just say, Heavenly Father, I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me. I know that he rose again from the grave physically, Lord, and he's come to give me a new life. I want a new nature. I don't want to just revel in my old nature and just be overcome again and again by these defeats. But Lord, I want victory. I want a new nature, a new power inside of me. Help me, Father. Give me the desires that I need to make my way through this life. God, that I can have victory over whatever comes against me. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name for each and every heart in this place. God, that you would just get a hold of us, arrest our attention, Lord. Help us to seek after you with all of our heart. And when we put you first, you will add all these things to us. God, please help our focus to be in the right place so that one day we can make it to you and you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Just thank you, God, for what you want to do, what you're going to do as we are obedient to what we know. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Lord bless you and give you a great day. And enjoy that sunshine, and we'll see you next week.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.